My name's David Bailey, and he has three fingers on herbal doxology. One had to catch a flight back to D.C., so she won't be here. Who knows what the guy's doing right now? So, so we're from Richmond, Virginia. Both of us, one young lady, Kim, she is actually in D.C., but we're all part of a church called East End Fellowship. We live to join the justice of our community. It's a very incarnation community-based church. The way we got started was we were involved with a lot of urban ministry, factor things, tutoring, kids, home ownership, things of that nature. And then that was going on for about 8 years or so with a guy named John Perkins, who founded the Christian Community Development Association, heard about what we were doing, came to Richmond, said, hey, y'all need to start worshiping together. So in our worshiping, we ended up starting worshiping together as a community. We had these values of diversity, reconciliation, but we didn't know how to do it, and we actually doing it pretty bad the first couple of years. We were celebrating being diverse, celebrating the fact that it's part of our values, but it was really hard to actually put it into body practice. So a couple of things happened. We kind of had some really hard come to Jesus conversations. One thing that we did was we started doing some cultural training. Just help people understand about race and class and things of that nature, to kind of give us some language to talk about things. That is what you'll see. The overall name of the ministry is Erevan. And Erevan, if you go into the site, is, we really help people with the cultural aspect of becoming a diverse, reconciled community. Urban doxology, what kind of came out of that was one thing to kind of provide people with information. We have to change our culture. So what kind of culture are we creating? And then we started doing an internship program for a couple of reasons. One reason is so that we could provide culturally diverse, theologically robust worship leaders for our church context. The second reason why we started was to raise up leaders, particularly have onboard rank for leaders of color. You know, if you take a picture of a white person surrounded by poor kids of color, that raises money all day long. Whether it's in Africa or if it's in the hood, same story. It's kind of like, you say, oh man, this is kind of, you're doing something exotic or even potentially dangerous, let's give you some money to do that. And that was the story of our church. So our church ended up being like 95-90% white, even though we were in a 90% black neighborhood. So, students of color, particularly African-American, Hispanic, when they would come and do same support letters, parents would be like, yo, we just worked out the hood. Why are you going to try to go back to the hood and do ministry? Send people some money or something like that. And so we realized that we had to change our methodology, though. So we decided, hey, let's do an internship program where vocations, we're sewing into them. But afterwards, they'll have some skills as professional musicians and like be theologically shaped, professionally shaped. And while they're doing that, they'll give a gift to our community. And hopefully some will stay. And, you know, this group right here, except Toya, they stayed. Toya is a sister of Jessica. We've adapted her into the family. So that's a little bit of the story about our community. And also, I want to point out that Jeremiah was playing guitar. He was shredding earlier today. And then Elena, she's on sad. Erevan also, and two of them also came to the church program. So, the question is, can we dim the lights a little bit? We got to get the right move on. So what is an urban doxology? An urban doxology is the practice of public worship, liturgy, preaching, music, and arts that intentionally crosses racial, ethnic, and socioeconomic divide and the gospel in a way that prepares us for the city of God that is to come. So I've had this friend of mine, John Hooker, he said that we should let our vision of the future inform our present. And then when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a pretty clear statement of how the disciples of Jesus ought to orient their lives, not only pray a lot, but actually like life that they do, allow the kingdom of God in heaven to come on earth. And so Revelation 21, 1 through 2 says, John has his vision, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the whole world of things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making all things, everything new. And then he said, write this down, these words are faithful, trustworthy, and true. So, you know, we see some of the stuff in heaven is that heaven is not a resort. It's not a country road. It's not a gated suburban community. But it's a city. And so part of when we think about urban, we need to kind of not think about poor black and brown people. But we need to think about the city of God that's going to have every tribe, every tongue, every language, people of diverse socioeconomic spaces, and we're going to all be worshiping God together. So, if we're to be praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as heaven, we should also be praying, thy city of God in heaven be the city of God on earth as in heaven. And let us get a taste of that, a foretaste of that, in our churches. That's going to look different. If you're in Iowa, it probably not going to look like Richmond, Virginia. I'm just saying. But whatever the case may be, you know, 7.5 out of 10 churches divided across racial lines. And you think about how many of those, even within the same racial category, are also within the same similar socioeconomic space. So a lot of times we just gravitate to people that are just like us, and we don't want to like kind of press through the diversity that's a gift of God. So worship has been a significant part in the shaping of our community. And it wasn't until I was reading James K. Smith's Desiring the Kingdom. He's a professor here at Calvin. And the essence of his book, what he's saying is that our liturgy, our practice, what we do in worship shapes us for the kingdom, shapes our desires for the kingdom, and shapes our imagination for the kingdom. And I noticed that this was kind of what the Lord started to show us intuitively, but I kind of saw a piece was missing in James' book, and we talked about this before. Who you worship with also informs your desires for the kingdom of God.
Yes.
It's not just what you do information-wise, but it's also who you do it with. So, you know, how did we discover this? When you look at this picture, you'll see some people with trust fund babies, you'll see people with alcohol fetal syndrome babies, you'll see people who are millionaires, homeless brothers, and everybody in between. And there are a lot of different church traditions in this space, a lot of different racial ethnic groups in this place. And, you know, we would just have that by worshiping together and being intentional about our worship practices, it helped to form us together as a community and shape our heart for heirs of the kingdom. I would say 10 years ago, I haven't shaped significantly since that period of time. Does it make sense, everybody? Cool. It's all right to talk back, you know. I don't have to lunch, but so collaboration was a significant practice for us. From our eldership, our worship, to our preaching, everything is collaborative. And I'm determined that it's supposed to be the key thing for our church community. So, here are 9 guiding principles of an urban doxology. And these are things that we've discovered. And we're just going to go through these. And I'm going to share a few things. Probably have a couple of people from urban doxology share ways to share how they contribute in our community. So, we do formational liturgy. And that is, it's kind of 3 principles in here. It's a long continuum, which I'll share a little bit later. The whole gospel in our liturgy. And then we actually have a new form of liturgy that we do. Our formational preaching is preaching to everyone. We also preach to oral and literacy culture. And then we use the power of the story. And then our formational music and arts is, we have whole gospel content, we have diverse genres and styles, and then we're paying attention to different styles, learning styles and processing styles. So, share a little bit about the Shalom Continuum. A lot of times, we who might be justice oriented and involved with community development, we want to jump to Shalom. Shalom is this word that means that God is weaving things back together what he originally intended them to be. But before we can jump to Shalom, kind of the heaven on earth aspect of things, we really have to assess where we come from. Who are we? What's our homogenous unit principle that's at work? Like, however you grew up, wherever you're from, you were doing things that made sense to you. And you really didn't question until somebody else came in from a different space and said, hey, why do you do it this way? Well, I don't even thought about why I do it this way. Or you might get defensive and be like, what's wrong with the way I'm doing it? You know? But it's never really questioned. And I think it's really important that we take assessment of, like, where are we coming from? Then, naturally, diversity comes into the space. And you get a chance to see, it's like a mirror that kind of comes up. Or you got somebody that's able to kind of give you some feedback of who you are and what you do. And naturally, when you have diversity, conflict emerges. Conflict always emerges. And so, what you have to do is have a practice and a theology of reconciliation. Every Christian is called to the ministry of reconciliation. Every group of people, whether 2 or more, beyond even 1 person, within myself, I have conflict within my own self, right? So we need to learn how to deal with conflict. And it's exasperated a lot of times when it's cross-cultural conflict. So as we continue to work through these things, we can amend things back together, we can then kind of have a future vision of how can we do flourish, how can we begin to see things the way that God originally intended it to be. And a lot of times, we don't go through this process. You know, I really have a hard time drawing this process out because I don't think it's linear. I don't think it's necessarily vertical. I think it's kind of cyclical in many ways. And I feel like you're constantly going through some version of this idiom or this process of this visual. Everybody kind of with me so far?
Yeah, could you say again what
the
HUP
stands for? HUP means a homogeneous unit principle. And just a quick little blurb about that. The homogeneous principle was discovered by a guy named McGavin, Dr. McGavin. He was a missiologist in India, and he saw that there was a caste system that was going on, and he realized that, he said, hey, people from the higher caste systems are not going to hear the gospel from the lower caste systems and vice versa. So in order to reach the people to be most effective, you got to go to people from the higher caste and the administrative other high cash. But here's the second part, and that was an effective strategy, and that was really good. People like to be around people that like them. But he said, once you got into the kingdom, you got to learn how to do with everybody in the cash. So being the entrepreneurial people that United States, we are in the United States, we took the HPP, the homogeneous principle practice, and started doing church planting and franchising church plants. So it's like, man, let's try to get some suburban people that have some money, so we don't have to worry about meeting church budgets anymore. God's going to lead us to plant churches where people with money, we're going to forget about urban and rural communities that don't have the money to pay for it. Mm-hmm. And we're going to franchise this methodology using a homogeneous unit principle and kind of forget about McGavin's second half, where we learn how to all be people in the whole cast. And this is the way the majority of church planting works these days. So, as a community, we're trying to walk through the Shalom continuum. We also have the whole front piece of the whole gospel. So the gospel is both. It's both personal salvation and it's. And it's social justice. I'm going to use this analogy by a theologian by the name of John Stott. John Stott said that the gospel is like two blades of scissors, where one blade is kind of personal salvation and conversion, but another is like social transformation, which is oftentimes called social justice. Yeah, this thing is like that.
Okay. It really likes that slide.
All right, so. All right, so if you take one away, you really can't cut a piece of paper. The gospel doesn't really cut. It's hard for hungry people to hear the gospel, you know? And so it's not even just a means to an end. Like, God wants people to flourish. And that's the pursuit from the very beginning. And I don't know if y'all were in the service earlier today, but, you know, if you go from Isaiah 58, 59, 60, I mean, it's in there. Everything about social justice and personal salvation is all in there, and what God expects of His people. We gotta start reading the Old Testament again because it's all in there. All right. So, urban doxology. What we have been trying to do as a ministry is like write music and write liturgies and curate worship experiences that is right in the middle of both. It's not either or. You can't split. I probably have a budget from over there. Hey, can you actually do a slide for me? Could you do the next one? All right, so let's do the new liturgy. So, one of the things that I was really influenced by Brian Chappell's book, Christ-Centered Worship, and he was just saying like how they were, a lot of reformers, they discovered, as they rediscovered the gospel and their context, they developed a liturgy. It was basically an atonement-based liturgy centered around the cross and maybe a little bit of the resurrection. And as, you know, I was reading that book and I'm, again, in an urban community, I realized, you know what, we kind of adapted the liturgy and really haven't been thinking critically about, you know, does this liturgy really fit our whole understanding of the gospel? And so, as I read the scriptures, we see that the good news is that there's a kingdom of God, that we don't have to live the way that we've been living, and God wants to expand His kingdom to earth. So that's part of our proclamation that there's a kingdom that we can begin to live in because of sin. Like, we have to acknowledge sin in our life. It keeps us out from living in the kingdom experience. This can be corporate, it's all systemic, it can be personal. So we need the cross that needs to take care of that. But the cross is not enough. We need the power of the resurrection, more than just Easter, but we need the resurrection all of our life. And so we proclaim the resurrection, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to shape us, form us, so that we can continue to live out the kingdom life. And so in our worship service, we're always trying to proclaim all three aspects of this kind of holistic story in our liturgy. Everybody's with me so far?
Mm-hmm.
Cool. Next one. All right. So, I want to Aaron share a little bit about this, but I wanted to say one big question that I had. We had this guy named Kevin Jones that was in our church. And Kevin would always sit at the last corner in the middle of service. And we had another Kevin Jones that was an economist. And he had a wife and two kids. He would sit wherever he wanted to sit. And I just always wondered, why would this Kevin Jones, the homeless brother Kevin Jones, sit all the way in the back? And I felt like the Holy Spirit asked you the question, you go next slide. Who are you preaching to? Can you go next slide? Are you preaching to the economist Kevin Jones because he's more similar to you educationally? Or are you preaching to the homeless Kevin Jones? And it's like, you know what? I don't really think about the homeless Kevin. I think about him like for prostitute service, but now I don't think about him as like, how am I ministering to him in his community and how are we thinking in this way? And so we began to do a research project through the Vital Worship Grant and said, what does worship look like to people with diverse educational levels and learning styles? And a lot of the principles of what we're going to share with you has come out of that. And Aaron, you want to say, because Aaron preaches every now and then, and like, you want to say anything about like preaching to a diverse group of people?
Hey, y'all. I probably preach to the choir here, but I think at our church, what we've done a couple things is, we're actually going to talk about this later, the power of story. For a couple of our sermon series, we had one of a man named Paul Granger. He would come up, I think it was Moses one year, or was it Moses? He was some Bible character, and he was wonderful. Like, he really explained the story of Moses really beautifully. And then we had another friend of ours, Kim Jones, she's also in the band. Her father came, and he was
Paul.
Anyway, so like bringing those characters to life helped people of varying ages to connect to the gospel message. But I mean, I think following the example of Jesus chose to use parables for a lot of his ministry. He didn't have just like a didactic downloading of information into people's brains. He chose stories. So Jesus would say the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and when a man found it, who was filled with joy, hit it again, sold everything he had. Now to them, that means a lot. To some of us, we might be scratching our heads, like, this sounds like how I like the Twilight Zone, but to his audience, it made sense. Or if it didn't make sense, he explained it. So I think that contextualizing sermons and also remembering the power of story, the story makes them so accessible, and it's what Jesus did.
Can't go wrong with that.
So I think that, I mean, there's definitely a wide variety of people in our church. But as a black woman in a church that's probably 65% white, I have to stay true to the tradition I was brought up in. And, you know, I like to talk back. I like to get talked back to when I'm speaking and preaching and all that. Thank you, Toy. I appreciate that. And I try, like, so there's some parts of a sermon that are higher level. Then there are also some parts of the sermon that say it in black and white, and I'm not going to beat around the mulberry bush. It's like, no, this is what God's word says. This is what God is calling us to. Turn every no that you give to God into a yes. Like, things like that are simple. That's me.
Cool. Okay. All right, so next one. Another one, patience and oral culture and literature culture. I'm going to read this quote and I can share a little about this. The intuitive mind is a sacred gift and the rational mind is a faithful servant. To be a creative society that honors the servant has forgotten the gift. I think what's really important is, could you go to the next slide? Oral cultures tend to be a lot more embodied culture. You might ask the question, like, why are African American services so long? Well, it's like a lot of embodied rhythm of what's going on. Why does the preacher use idioms and things? It's come out of oral tradition. So, like, even like Dr. King had a PhD, when he preached, was still an oral tradition type of way. Versus, you know, you got somebody like Tim Keller, who's like super cerebral, or just any like the reform tradition, like, that
And that's kind of like what, that's what it's like, you know? And I think you can combine both of them, but know who your audience is. Here's one story. When we were trying to gather people for our the Vital Renewal grant, and I needed a project manager, I talked to this one guy who grew up in the PCA Church, Presbyterian Church of America. He went to the RUF, Reform University Fellowship, while he was in Texas. He always went to PCA Church until he came to our church, and he was an analyst for Capital One. I mean, you're talking about just, you know, as with the right brain as you could think of, right? And so I said, hey, we're trying to figure out this thing of what are the best worst practices for people's diversification levels and learning styles. And what we decided to do was actually choose narrative of the Bible versus doing walking through epistles or doctrinal beliefs for our preaching series. And he was like, yes. I hate expository preaching. And I was like,
what?
You know, he was like, I love story. And that was a really significant thing that we learned, like Aaron said. It's really powerful. Whether you have a PhD, or whether you are 5 years old, everybody loves the story. So, the story is really the great equalizer. It's the neutral part between literacy culture and oral culture. And so, thinking about, are you going to be narrative or didactic, is really good. I don't need an example. What a great example. When you can teach the story of grace by going through Romans and kind of arguing for a doctrine of Romans and what they're going about doing. Or you can tell the story of Abraham. But God made his covenant with Abraham. He split two animals in half. And the ritual was he would split the animal in half and you make the covenant. You put one side on this side and another one on this side. And then you would walk literally between the two and say, hey, if I break this covenant, then let this happen to me. Well, God walked through it, but he said, Abraham, you don't have to walk through it. That story of grace means a whole different thing than arguing the point that God and his doctrine of grace. You can do both, but it's more accessible if you share stories like that. And the majority of the Bible is written in kind of story. Go ahead, bro.
The question, one of the hardest things about preaching is coming up with good illustrations, stories that people can relate to that help to bring out the point. And I know when you're taking stories straight from Scripture, that's a good spot to start. But most of us, if we're doing messages, you know, for those of us who are preaching, we're picking up stories elsewhere too.
Yeah.
And I have a hard time coming up with stories except those that I know and come out of my own experiences and culture. And
right.
How in the world do you come up with stories that make sure that you get the, I forgot the name, but the analyst and the homeless guy.
Yeah.
How do you pull in, both of them? Because if you're telling stories that are all just out of your own experiences, you're gonna miss a bunch of folks.
Good. Go ahead.
Okay, I just wanted to give a brief anecdote from my own experience. A lot of the stories that I use are stories that my community would relate to. So it's like, I remember I had a story about traffic circles. In our neighborhood, they're putting up a traffic circle every 6 feet. I'm telling you, it's insane. So literally, everybody in our church immediately, because we all live in the same neighborhood, they were all like, yeah, traffic circles. But my point was about yielding to the Holy Spirit. Because, when you go to a traffic circle, you have to yield. So I think stories, I think using your own context is appropriate. Like, use your own shared experience, day to day. I remember I shared a story about David Bailey. And everybody at our church knows David, and and they just connected with it.
Yeah.
And I just think when it comes to story, going from your own experience, you can't beat that.
Yeah.
That's what I think. You can't.
That was great. Yeah. I get my illustrations from her when I have to preach. So. The other thing is read other people. for stories.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, it's kind of wild. Like, we have a Black History Month for sort of the year.
That's
what
you got
there
for us.
Well, yeah, you got one extra year.
Y'all can learn a little bit more about Black History. You know, but, man, I read Native stories, I read Hispanic stories, I read Middle Eastern stories, particularly when you're in spaces where you get a lot of rhetoric. Like, you're hearing a story about Middle Eastern people, about Hispanic people right now, and Black people. And so it's real important that we have to do our own work to begin to renew our mind with newer stories, because you're just going to think about whatever you hear, even if you like kind of don't believe it. But that's the image that gets embedded in your mind. And so I would definitely encourage you, there's a lot of great literature, and it's like the Western world wasn't the only people that were writing. You know, the way that we're taught is that real history, it has to come from Tiny Chicote in his book, Between the World and Me. He said that the way we're taught in school is that real history is white people's history, and people of color's history is just good for the first astronaut, the first judge, the first whatever it is, like you're on Jeopardy or something like that, you know? And so we have to renew our minds to begin to understand one of the stories, and I think you get things that will connect with people.
But just a suggestion, you know, I'm in a ministry that has a similar, it sounds like, demographic to what you have, where we have a large percentage of homeless all the way up through doctors and lawyers, diversified. And I guess a lot depends on congregation size, too, as far as like what you can fit into. We're relatively small at 150, you know. But so we have throughout the week opportunities. We create opportunities where we get to spend time outside of worship with the members of our church community. And for me, getting to know those individuals really well, getting to know their stories, because they are so different, it's really important to being able to preach to that community. Like, you know, knowing them individual versus knowing that person that comes from, you know, what that particular social class might be for that particular group.
So true. That's really good. Yeah, I think the Monday through Saturday is super important.
I think of Nadichi, who is a speaker, and she talks about not directly Christian stories, you know, the Christian aspects of stories, but the fact that a lot of us don't, we complete the story when we're going to know. Like, she talks a lot about incomplete stories and how we need to get to diversify, and this is like what you guys are talking about, diversify each other's cultures and just, you know, get to figure out people and learn their story. And because a lot of time in my society, they're going to create an incomplete story when they don't.
Cool. Well, good feedback. So we really try to be super important as it relates to our music and arts to tell the whole gospel concept is concerned. And let me say a little bit about the internship program. So, you know, here's a picture of our intern from 2014, Eric? Yeah. So this program was basically a trying to write stuff that isn't just written. So we'll like spend time with the Exodus, and we're like teaching them how to like exegete text and how to play scriptures. And it's kind of wild. Like, we don't expect our worship leaders to learn how to like read the Bible, interpret the Bible. Like, you know what I mean? Like, so we just said, hey, you know what? Since then, man, people don't just remember sermons. They remember what they're saying. How about we teach our worship leaders how to exegete text like as if they were going to preach it. And then instead of writing a sermon on paper, they write a song. And so we've done like the book of Exodus, Acts, the Acts. We've taken different themes like reconciliation, justice. What were we doing? Leviticus? Yeah. We did not do a whole lot of like ceremonial law songs, but we're working on that. So, anybody want to share a little bit about the internship program that went through?
We were all interns, by the way.
I'm like the last one that did the internship this past summer. And my name is Travell. I'm sorry. it's a great experience. What I've learned through it is how to like be creative but put it in words, you know? And for some people that's hard. For me it was very hard at the beginning. And not just learning how to write songs, but how to practice daily how to walk in Christ, you know? Mm-hmm. And the director is Aaron. That's pretty much it. You know? So we stayed in the community of East End, where they gave us, you know, a house to stay in. So everyone had their own home. And through that, you just build your family, actually, you know. And what you work on throughout the internship, we do a concert at the end where we present our music and what we've, like, learned and experienced through the summer. And this past summer, it was, like, over 500 people that viewed it, including online. And, I'm really thankful that I had that opportunity, you know, to just experience a community that really cares about walking in Christ, you know? And, so where I come from is really hard, you know? So, I just thank you for that.
I think there's some things that, you know, you can do, and what's really great is that you cultivate a leadership pipeline, you know? So three of our staff members of our church came through the internship program, and really for those 8 weeks you get a chance to see how people work, have a chance to see a little bit about their character. You know, everybody's pretty relaxed for the first, you know, kind of difficult on the first week, but at week two, week three, yeah, you start getting on people's nerves, see how people grab under pressure, you know? Really would encourage that. And it's just been really helpful with the content, the new album that we have. So, one thing at the information desk, we actually have the first album that we produced, and it's Urban Oxology, you can get it. It's really great, it's worthwhile. It's a bunch of songs that you can sing in your church. The way that we produce it, like the switch algorithm, the lyrics are and melody written in a way that you can sing it, but we just try to produce it like a real, like, you know, real, not like Christian music. You know what I mean? Like Christian music has a sound to it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We just don't do that. We just try to like make it sound like the radio, you know? So there's a lot of ear candy and stuff in there, but I mean, you can take the basic chords and it will be translatable. So can y'all actually do one of us on Shalom? Yeah. So this is for our context concern. We didn't do this song, but here's an example of how we would write a song and have the whole council.
Thank you.
Yeah, so we really try to do like biblical theology, systematic theology, just and put it all in the context. So diverse genres and styles. I think that's a really significant thing. You put next line. A lot of time, you know, there's a form of painting called monochromatic painting, where you might take one color and paint shades of that one color. I think a lot of times our worship services tend to be that way, where, you know, with the traditional Spanish style, gospel, like whatever our cultural thing is, we just do different shades of the same type of color or flavor or whatever it may be. But when you kind of like mature as a artist, you got to learn about different types of brushes, different types of paints, when you combine this paint with that paint. I mean, it just really opens up a whole swath of things for what you can do. And so we don't really, we're always trying to figure out what can help the message the best, or whatever that case may be. And, you know, sometimes we even do like classical stuff. One of my favorite services is for the second week of Advent, or like the third week of Advent. Third week of Advent, we always do a hymn, hip hop, string quartet service. It is really, really awesome. Allison, who's Jeremiah's wife, she'll be here tomorrow. She writes a lot of arrangements. And just like, why not? You know? So it's really great. So that's what the Renaissance album looks like. Here's the next slide. Aaron, you want to share a little bit about like being next then?
Yeah.
Cool. Whatever. I mean, we kind of talk about it. I mean, like, is there anything you want to say about Lee Lynn Easton?
I've been on staff at Eastern Fellowship for maybe the past 3 years, 2.5 years. And I think it's been really challenging trying to create a worshiping environment for a group of people that are all really, 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 really different. Like they said, there are charismatics and people that are suspicious of charismatics. There are like white people, black people, rich people, poor people, brown people. Just every, like we're all just in there and we're all living in the same community. And I'm really, it's a real job, a huge undertaking to really be able to shape, like, to form this community's like perception of God and how they themselves relate to God and how we as a body relate to God. We actually have this worship committee that we've had, which is made up of people that are in the congregation that are creative or artistic or just really have a heart for worshiping God and a heart for the community. And we've met and we've talked about how to fill out the worship service, not necessarily with things, but they helped me identify what's missing. Like, for example, this one young lady was like, when we do corporate confession, it sounds like we're a bunch of robots and drones, and it creeps me out. I don't know why we're doing it, because we just jump right into it. So we still do corporate confession, but what I do is I explain it, and I tell people, when you're reading corporately, don't read like worship leading at East End Fellowship. Read like, you know, it means something to you, like worship leading at East End Fellowship. And it makes a difference. It makes it sound less weird. So it's just like community, like the community speaking into like what the worship is. Because when you're really trying to form, or not form how people perceive God, but yeah, when you're trying to do that, it's really challenging if you're not like on the ground hearing from people with so many diverse experiences and perspectives.
We do a lot of listening, a lot of conversation, a lot of like, not trying to manage just trying to hear, you know, I think all great ministers need to be great cultural anthropologists. That's where we can be better mission work. Cool, be the next slide. Yeah, go ahead.
So I have a question about that. I love the idea of being more, doing more sort of diverse stylistically, you know, doing more diverse music, right? Just being more diverse in our style, but I sort of wrestle on the opposite side with just the whole, like, my, you know, the band that is sort of works with me, they kind of feel like we're good at this style, right? And so it's hard for me to sort of convince them, well, why don't we try playing this style? I'm like, that's not sort of authentically who we are either, right? I mean, so, you know, I mean, if I was we jokingly, one week, I loved Israel Hobbit, right? So we did You Are Good. And I'm sort of stretching myself on the keys a bit, but we had three white guys and an Asian. I actually said, all right, so with three white guys and an Asian, that should be like a band name, and we're going to do the Black Gospel. And there, I think there's like one black person in our congregation, right? So it's just kind of like, but it worked, but it was still also a huge stretch. And I think sort of programming that in can be sometimes challenging, because they're kind of like, well, this isn't authentically our voice necessarily. So how do you sort of work around that? How do you, where do you draw the line of stretching too far?
Yeah, so like I kind of really generally hear questions of authenticity come from a monocultural and part of dominant culture. So like for me, I'm like, I just by nature have to learn how to speak bilingual culture. You know, like the, and probably anybody that's going to be in your church, they have to learn how to speak bilingual. And am I being inauthentic when I'm like in a super, am I being inauthentic when I'm in like a super white space and I just have to communicate? Like, I just, like, there's a limit of how black I really can be for real. And I'm just like, if I'm like black for real, they will not invite me back. That, you know, like, that's just real, you know? And then, you know, there's certain things, but I kind of come back to my community, which I grew up in, and, you know, I'm bringing all this other, you know, kind of like white culture stuff. You know, they'd be like, oh man, like, what's up with that? You know? And so, I think I'm really trying to shepherd people to think God thinks mystically, to be authentic. Like, Paul said, he was all things, all people, said he knew that some. And we gotta really, particularly when we have minority people groups or women, who generally aren't minority from a statistical standpoint, but from a power standpoint, typically in that way, you know, who's really a part of this community, right? Like, that's the question. And are we really doing things to say, hey, you're really a part of my community, you're really part of this community, so I'm going to do Israel Hope just with that one black person. Now, here's the thing. I would have a conversation with them, and they might not even like Israel Hope. You know, they like, but I just think it's real important not to have conversations and to really see what's going on. But whatever that case may be, just like my wife. Like, there's a certain thing just out of my age. My wife's an introvert. Like, you know, like, I'm an extreme extrovert. And so, there's a lot of things I have to do that's kind of outside of my comfort zone. But I do it out of love, you know.
Can I say something?
Go ahead.
Oh, I have it. I'll say as a poor student, who also works for Leader of Minister Music, how do you go about facilitating these conversations, having these relationships? Because people are always like, take them out to coffee, take them out to dinner,
yeah.
But that's not practical.
Yeah, it's true. It's true. It's a really good, I'm glad you asked that question. I think activities are good. Like, one thing that I've looked up online is like three activities that you just could do. You know, I actually started going on a walk with people. It also could work pretty well if you're trying to, like, pay somebody. That was a joke. But, like, yeah, but I mean, like, I think there are a lot of free things that you can do. And definitely coffee cheaper than lunch. Yeah, I mean, I think there's just like activities like doing game nights, you know? Okay. Like, let's do games or just doing a potluck dinner where everybody kind of brings.
I'm in a majority culture. Potluck dinner,
Yeah. I understand that. So I mean, I just think there's just different things, you know? But I just think the more that we relate to one another, I think that's really key. And I would like Google free activities to do when you get to know somebody.
So just to complete the picture here, how many people have gone through the internship?
28 now, I think.
Over how many years?
Over five years. We had five classes.
And so Erin went through the internship and now she's the director, right?
Yeah, and then Erin was kind of co-directed between her and Elena. Elena, you were there? Yeah.
Oh, okay. So who was the first teacher?
I was the first team.
You were the first
team,
yeah. Okay.
Elena was like, she came back as a staff member, and she was like, this is a lot different than my first year. I felt like it was, hey guys, this is what I've been thinking about for the last 10 years.
Elena was in the very first class.
And it's specifically focused on music, right?
Yeah, songwriting.
And part of your objective was to create your own church's repertoire, right?
Yeah.
Because you needed stuff.
Yeah.
That's really great.
It's also good.
I have a question in terms of leadership. You say primarily you're in a church that's 60% non-African American or of non-color. What does that percentage provide for the worship? What do they do? Where is they? Are they leaders? Are they just receivers? Is it like another?
So our worship team. So it just depends on the week. There's a lot of brown people on stage, but there's also a lot of white people. It just depends on the Sunday. Do you know what I mean? We have everybody's involved. Like whoever wants to be involved is involved. But yeah, it is a little bit heavier on the brown.
Because that's the other thing in terms of the multicultural sense, since it is a majority, or at least you say the numbers are probably a majority, how does the other side become like
so like this, I think urban doxology, because it came out of the communities, everybody in the community sees us there, you know? And fortunately, it's good, it's quality. But I just think creating something, like, it could be wishes, it could be whatever you want it to be. I just think it's just important to be something that is yours in the community. And that, so urban doxology and the music that we created doesn't really feel like almost like a one particular ethnicity.
So that's how you incorporate everybody.
Yeah.
Like creating something new that everybody to take ownership.
Yeah, go ahead, Elaine.
Plus, in terms of the internship and ownership, I think it helps that all the interns are hosted by families in the church.
Yeah.
And so it's a big investment.
So are most of the songs written collaboratively?
A lot, yeah. A good majority of them.
That's hard. Because
everybody that come in with the same skills, like so Jessica and Orlando, Orlando wrote the Passover song. So the two of them had songwriting experience, and he was a songwriting major at Berkeley, so he came, like, he was really good. But, like, Elena and Aaron didn't have any songwriting experience, yet they wrote some of the most popular songs that we sing, you know. So it's really about a methodology and working in collaboration.
Okay, this is like the basic bottom level question, but do you all have a vision to have pop-up urban doxologies? Not the group, but the concept. The concept of this diverse program, this diverse church all across the nation. Like, do you need some people to work with that?
Franchise so.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
I mean, you know, I'm going to tell you this also. You know, our church, we started with probably about 120 people. Mm-hmm. It's kind of grown to maybe 300 people. You know, I'm raising money now. Like, don't wait till you have money to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like,
mm-hmm.
So, you know, we're raising money now for the vision to next cycle of interns in, we're doing stuff, and I think we're also thinking of like entrepreneurial ways of, and I think that's one of the ways of, I think this program could be really great, and it feeds your church in so many ways. And most churches where like the quality kind of goes down over the summertime, people go on vacation, just scrambling to kind of get people. Ours go up because we got really good people coming to be a part of our community. Let's take one more question. Can we get it at 3:45?
Yep.
Cool. All right, one more. And I'll be up here for any questions. All right, I think it's him.
I just have a really quick question. Do the interns then leave at a certain point and then take what they've learned and kind of go out and
Some leave, some stay. Okay. Some join staff at other churches. Why don't you go ahead? Thanks.
Okay. So say you're in a part of the opposite where it's like 80% white, and then the rest, even lower percentage, is colored people or, you know, people of color. How do you
sorry, where's the gap? When they bring in someone ethnic and diversity, I don't know, they better, somebody black.
Yeah.
To come and be a leader. I'm trying to say it the politically correct. Okay, so we're all friends. So to make this quick, me and at a church where it's predominantly white, and they bring in a black woman, okay, two minorities to be in a leadership because they're looking to be more diverse, multicultural.
Yeah.
How do you begin to bridge the gap with, one, liturgy and having the people understand, you know, you may have, there's times for a call and response. Well, if I say, praise the Lord, everybody, say praise the Lord, or when it comes to the musicianship, you guys are phenomenal, okay? And when you want that type of diversity in your musical style, sometimes the talent pool lack a lot of bit, not just a little bit, but a lot of bit. How do you train up your musicians musically?
So real quick thing, we've kind of, at the ministry, we split the music and the training aspect of it. Because I think it's really key from experience that you start with some basic cultural training of why you do it. You gotta start with the why. There's a book called Start With The Why. You know, you have to start with the why, and then you can do the what and you can do the how. So, the first thing I would say is that you gotta do cultural training. We do that type of stuff, it's not music related, and then you can kind of work it out within the various aspects of worship. The second thing is, you got to invest into your musicians, your volunteers. Like, all of us basically are trying to have all our worship teams sound like professionals, but very few of us actually go to school and get a music degree. Probably half the group has a music degree in music, right? Like, relaxology? Well, like, it might be like half to maybe a quarter of the group has a degree in music. And so, and then others who don't have a degree in music grew up in a culture where it was just, you know, in black culture, two things you have to do if you want to be a minister, either play music or be able to preach. Like, you just grow up doing it. Like, it's not even like you don't go to school for it, you just learn how to do it. So, if you don't have, like, if you don't have people that's, like, farming that, like, that needs to be part of education. To have part of your budget invest in the people to learn how to be educated. Because, like, again, like, if all you, doing like the rock kind of thing, you don't have to learn how to, like, what the ninth chord is or 11th chord and 2-5-1s and all that type of stuff. And so if you need to do that, you got to at least educate people that empower them to be able to do it. Thank y'all so much. I'm up here, and we're up here to answer questions. Thank y'all so much.